Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Sukoon, a Muslim wellness podcast by Nasim Go. My name is Farhana Kasamali and I will be your host through this journey we take together towards holistic wellness within an Islamic framework. Join us as we speak to community leaders, experts, and mental health and wellness professionals who will enrich us with their healing words, stories, and personal journeys on the path to wellness. So verily, with every difficulty, there is relief. Verily, with every difficulty, there is relief. Surah An-Shu'ara, verse 5-6. Join me every month as we begin these essential conversations to promote our community's well-being and healing, and to begin to unravel the ways in which we as a community can heal individually, internally, and also collectively in unity. Please note, this episode may contain themes of depression, anxiety, and other potentially triggering discussions. If you or someone you know is in crisis or in need of support, please look to our show notes for resources. I'm really honored to introduce our guest for this month, Dr. Sayed Amar Naqshbandi. Many of you know Dr. Sayed Amar Naqshbandi through his amazing philanthropic and social justice work. Dr. Sayed Amar is an Islamic scholar, author, and internationally recognized lecturer. Having completed his undergraduate studies at the University College of London and his PhD at the University of Exeter, he went on to study at the Islamic Seminary in Damascus. He was a visiting scholar at the Center of Islamic Studies, University of Cambridge, and then moved to the US to become an inaugural holder of the Imam Ali Chair for Shi'i Studies and Dialogue amongst Islamic legal schools at the Hartford Seminary. Dr. Naqshbandi was an associate at the Harvard Kennedy School's Belfer Center for Science and International Affairs. Regarded as one of the most powerful speakers in the world, Dr. Naqshbandi has been featured in the Muslim 500 since 2013, a list highlighting the 500 most influential Muslims in the world. Welcome, Sayed, and thank you for joining us today.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you. Thank you for having me. How's everything, Oren?
Everything is good, alhamdulillah. So, could you tell us a little bit about your life, like where you grew up, where you were born, and how you got interested in Islamic studies?
Alhamdulillah, born in Kuwait, obviously of Iraqi origin, but I was born in Kuwait. And then my parents moved to the UK in 87. And then 87 was, as you know, that was a period where you had pockets of our communities around the UK, but it wasn't, the biggest communities in the world. I think the Khawaja community had been there for around, I'd say, some cases 10 to 15 years. The Iraqi community is similar. And at that time, I think there was a lot of shared space. So sometimes you'd have places like Hammersmith, Baker Street, which later on for the Iraqi community would move to Northwest London, for the Khawaja community, Northwest London. So everybody pretty much traversed similar paths. You had the Pakistani community, you had an interesting convert community as well that was emerging when I was growing up. But yeah, I would say, like any regular member of the community, Muharram was always amazing. Taking part in Azar, not really understanding much of the lectures because they were in Arabic. And although we speak Arabic, we certainly don't speak Arabic to the level of the Mawlana who's giving a lecture. And
Right.
then all that changes when I think, if you see in London, there were people who, would speak to us or push for lectures in English, people which you may have heard of, you may not have heard of. Such as a sheikh in London called Sheikh Bilal, Sayyid Muhammad Al-Musawi. There would be others who would inspire us by bringing the youth together. And I would say that that was where the first push came. And then Haji Hasnain Rajab Ali really is the one who I would say lights things up with English lecturing in the late 90s, early 2000s. I can remember seeing people flock towards Haj Hasanain. And I suppose, when we're discussing the context of Nasimco, one may argue that the North American community produced the first main English speaker, of course, originally of the New York area, of the Sydney community. And it was from then on that, conversations with Hasanain at that time, where he was talking about that the demand was so high for English lectures, but the supply was so low. And I think you would remember, I think others would remember that at the beginning, it was pretty much myself and Rajab Ali who were speaking. And then there were others who were slowly coming. And before you know it, in the mid-2000s, we had maybe 15 English speakers, whereas in the early 2000s, you maybe could only have three, four who were giving the lectures worldwide. So I think a mixture of good encouragement, good upbringing, and good inspiration at a time when you needed it is probably what led me to A, having interest in my religion, but I never thought it would, you know, result in being a person who gives majalis or is in academia. That you couldn't imagine for English. You can imagine it for Farsi lectures, Urdu, Arabic. Those were the only things where you would imagine majalis would happen. English was relatively new. But the reality is, us guys in London, you guys in North America, where you know, we were in places where English was the main language. How could there not be then a generation that had that interest? And I suppose it was when people began to hear about me in North America. It was 2004, I think, when I got the first invite. Yeah.
Yeah. So it was just a natural interest towards your religion that kind of led you towards this path.
We say that, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the planner. You know, as much as you think it's you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, there's just certain moments. I think sometimes this world's arbitrary. Sometimes things are planned. Yeah. Right place, right time could be the difference between guidance and misguidance.
Yeah.
But I must say on my end, there was a yearning to, you know, have a love for religion, although not much of an understanding. But alhamdulillah, Allah blessed me. And then before you knew it, I was being invited into different centers in the world. Yeah.
Yeah. Did you want to be anything else growing up, like a footballer or?
Oh, lawyer.
Lawyer. Okay.
100%. Yeah. I think I would have made a good one. I don't think my oratory is too bad.
Yeah.
And I think my memorization is all right. I think you mix the two together, you know, get into a nice suit, because that's all we imagine about lawyers, you know, suited, booted, ready for the court battle, you know, a scene of someone like a McConaughey or a Cruz or a Keanu in some lawyer film, you know, which we've all watched. You know, in the UK, of course, that lawyer is called a barrister, whereas in the US, it's lawyer. In the UK, you've got barrister stroke solicitor. But, you know, my intention was I'm going to be a barrister. I'm going to be in the courtrooms. And alhamdulillah, maybe I became a lawyer for Ahlul Bayt's cause. So
that's true.
Not bad.
Could you talk to us a little bit how you transitioned maybe from England to North America? What really brought you here? And maybe touch upon if you got any pushback towards reciting in English, because I grew up in Dubai and I listened to, you know, the yelling Urdu Molanas, and that's all we knew. So you're right. It was only upon meeting you back in, I think, 2007 at Umma that we were really introduced to a new world.
Yeah, I was fortunate. You know, I give credit to the Dinani family in New York. They had heard from friends in Hujjat Stanmore that there's this young Iraqi speaker who you guys have to invite. And, you know, Safraz and Sam and you know, the brothers, they got in touch with me through Sydney. And, you know, I've got a very close relationship with Sydney, New York, always will have. They got in touch with me. I'll never forget, you know, I was invited. I don't really know many people when I'm going to North America to recite in New York. It was, if my memory serves me correct, I can't remember. Was it Arba'een 2004 was the first time I went? Four nights, five nights or something. And I started it off by flying on Air India, which was an interesting experience, I must admit. And in those days, you know, whatever seat you get, you just jump on.
And the meal was.
Listen, put it this way. When it was curry time for lunch, you knew that it was a disaster if you're sitting at seat 48. Anyway, and got to New York, JFK, and the hospitality, you know, everyone welcomed me. I remember in those days, what I would do is I'd do a little tafsir of the Quran and then do the majlis. And what was wonderful in Sydney at that time, and I think why I didn't get pushback, was because there was a generation of families whose sons were in their teenage years and they wanted to make sure that their kids don't stray off the path. So now if their kids are going to have a Maulana or a speaker who's in a similar age group to them, it's going to work. And I think if I look back, you know, my friends from the Dinani family, from the Khalfan family, you know, the Manakia family, the Manji family, all the, you know, the Jafar family, all of them, the ones there, I remember them really well, because alongside, of course, the inspiration of Sijni at that time, Musti Shivji, there was always a youth element. Even the elders there was a youth element where everyone had a really good relation with each other. And I never got any pushback because it was like, you know what? Our kids like this guy. Our kids are going out with him everywhere. They're hanging out till late hours together. Why would you as a community, you know, push that back? So credit to Sijni, because it was really the first community, one may say, in my own experience, where there was an encouragement towards, you know, the youth listening to English. It wasn't easy a transition. Listen, you mentioned Dubai. I respect Dubai and Satwa Jamaat a lot because they pushed for English in the early 2000s, even in their Amal PowerPoint translations.
Wow.
You know, so anyone who's ever seen Shahr Ramadan Amal will always see that at the forefront was always the PowerPoint with the English translation. That you always see DubaiJamaat.com.
Yeah.
So alhamdulillah, you know, to the credit of the Khawaja community, to the credit of Mullah Asghar, who had given majalis in English, not just in Swahili or Gujarati or Urdu, but was able to give Friday night lectures at Stanmore in English, they were always very supportive.
Yeah. That's amazing that you got to have that introduction. And then I think it just took off from there after you came to Sijni, if I'm not mistaken, because I remember meeting you at Ummah, and Ummah was one of the first Shia conferences, if I'm not mistaken, and you spoke there.
Yeah, the great thing about what happened after Sijni was other cultures began to invite me to speak. So it wasn't just the Khawaja community. In 05, this very small community called Dearborn, Michigan,
yeah,
which is only made up of like 100,000 Iraqis and Lebanese, and Sheikh Muhammad Ilahi at the Islamic House of Wisdom invites me to speak. And, you know, would you believe that his son, was it his son or his grandson, recently showed me the poster for that event?
Wow.
And in those days, you know, I had the long hair, and, you know, the poster is there of that event. And he's like to me, look, you came to us in 2005 and it's there. And listen, nobody knew who I was as such. Remember, internet hadn't exploded. YouTube hadn't exploded as such.
Oh, right.
But now the Lebanese community had started to invite me. The Iraqi community, of course, starts to invite me. The Afghani community in Australia alongside the Lebanese community invited me in 2005, Muharram.
Yeah.
You know, the organizer of the Majalis in Australia was from Burma. You know, you imagine, so you put all of those together. It wasn't a surprise then that the Universal Muslim Association of America in 2006-2007 begin to invite us, all of us who, you know, whoever's living in North America, whether you're Khawaja, Pakistani, Iraqi, Lebanese, Afghan, Persian, whatever, everybody was heading to Ummah. And it was great because I think Ummah got off to a bit of a rocky start. Naturally, there are certain decisions that one may make in good intention, but you may be naive at a certain point politically not to recognize maybe the ramifications of or the nuances of at that certain period. People wrote them off straight away after that. There was regret. And they just, after that, went from strength to strength. They became a real powerhouse because if you were just able to tweak a few things, if you were able to maybe change a few decisions and move forward and not be you know, listening to anyone who advises you on who to get. But as long as you can bring everyone together, it could work. And I remember, you know, you remember 07 when we'd be all together in DC, or, you know, when it moved to Chicago for a certain time. It went to Toronto for a certain time. It went to Dearborn, Michigan for a certain time. Credit to, there's a few people I've got to give credit to when it comes to Ummah. You know, Dr. Ihtisham Abidi, Dr. Asad Sadiq, Dr. Aftab, you know, people, Dr. Parvez Shah, and then, you know, Dr. Azmat Hussein, Rahat. There's so many others I can name. Please forgive me if I haven't named everybody. There were people behind the scenes, Dr. Parvez Hamdani, Dr. Iqbal Jafri, you know, and they got some negative stick and they didn't deserve it. They all meant well, but they, as I said, doctor, their world tended to be hospitals, GPs and pharmacies and dentist chairs, and not necessarily well nuanced on all the external politics. But they got people together. They got people to get to know each other. They got people to become friends since those conferences, you know, so it was a wonderful time. I think our generation had a really good time in that few years. I was suddenly then invited by Al Ghadir in Houston, and I was invited by, you know, the Husseini brothers in Chicago and the Masoom Center, and I was invited, Dr. Mohsen Jaffer then comes into the equation, you know, with what he does later on, and, you know, you guys as Orlando Jamaats and New York and Minnesota invited me as well. I like to mention all of these because sometimes these don't get all the press, you know, the headlines. Then LA gets into the scene. So, you know, the North American Shia community, that was a flourishing period for them.
Yeah. And how did you find that cross-cultural kind of when you were going from Lebanese culture to Arab culture to Iraqi? I know even within the Iraqi culture, there's, you know, the Najafi Iraqis and then the Karbala Iraqis. I've heard about this, just like we have with Khojas. You know, if you're from Dar es Salaam and you're from Zanzibar, it's two totally different things. And how did you find that aspect of going between these?
Do you know what was very interesting for me is because we all were using English as the common language, we could all get on with each other quite well. Don't get me wrong, like a Lebanese cannot understand why everyone's doing salawat after every imam's names, because for the Iraqi and Lebanese, it's only done after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Or if someone says Al-Muhammad, and then everybody would do Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa al-Muhammad. But is that a big issue? Is it a big issue if a Khawaja sees men and women sitting in the same hall in Dearborn, Michigan, listening to a majlis? Is it a big issue? It might be different when you see everyone on chairs listening to a majlis. The cultures may be different. The food, listen, at the end of the day, I think you guys, if Lando is not served on a certain night in Muharram, you go to the Iraqi and he'll say to you, you know, where's Khubz al-Abbas? Which is the Abbas, let's say, I don't know, cheese and mint sandwich, which you'd probably be thinking, what? for Khawajas, Hazrat Abbas is night 8 of Muharram. Yes. For Iraqis, it's night 7 of Muharram. So some of these things, you know, were wonderful things to learn about. But were they the biggest deals in the world? Not really, because I used to also hear about the great work of these camps that were done. And I think these help people get closer. So when you heard about camps happening in Dearborn, Michigan, or you heard about Ummah, or you heard about other great work that was happening in different communities, I think it's where you made your friends from other cultures. And you were like, you know what? We're not too different at all. We speak the same lingo. And I think if you can appreciate Ahlul Bayt as the source and barometer for your actions, then your culture goes a little bit to the side.
Yeah, I'd like to think we move past that whole like cancel culture. Like if somebody did something wrong, we're more prone to give them grace and forgiveness. But sometimes I don't know that that's always true. But something I do wish for the entire Shia community.
I think we all wish it. And
yeah,
sometimes our enemy is ignorance. But I think, you know, Generation X has been pretty solid. You know, so even those who are in their mid-20s to late 30s, the ones just before, everyone, I think, you'll see when we hang out with each other, there's so many different cultures and we're still hanging out with each other because what unites us is our love of Ahlul Bayt. Look, spiritual journeys, when we go on Ziyarat, for example, the most amazing thing is when people come from different cultures with us. And, you know, and I think that is something which is vital for our future.
Yeah. Could you talk a little bit then how you progressed and got involved in World Federation, NASIMCO, became the Imam Ali chair, and then the Harvard School, and how that's progressed?
Yeah, so in terms of the World Federation, I've always had a relationship with, actually all the federations I've had a relationship with. Alhamdulillah, over the years, I can name you presidents of different federations. I can name, and I can also tell you the current ones who are good friends of mine as well, whether it's Salim at COAG, whether it's Arif at NASIMCO. What happened was, I'd say in about 2013, 14, Professor Mahmoud Ayoub at the Hartford Seminary was coming to his final years, and he had a wish that one day Imam Ali alayhi salam's name would be at the front of a Western academic institution. We all know very well, and people ask me this question a lot, that when you guys want to establish chairs or fellowships, what does this exactly mean? Normally at graduation day, you always hear, for example, the John Smith Award for engineering this year. John Smith will probably be a family that has donated a considerable sum to the universities for people to benefit, and it becomes like what we could call a sadaqa jariya for John Smith's family. And I also had the vision, like Professor Ayoub, that we need to get the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and specifically Shi'i studies, into the universities. Because hither to that point, although we had professors and academics in different institutions, you weren't really teaching the Shi'i syllabus as such, and so Professor Ayoub asks to see me. Alongside the wonderful community in Connecticut with, Dr. Shaki Bai, Sayyid Raza, and others. And he says that, look, this is my wish, and you're the only person I know who is able to raise $1.5 million to get this chair done. So normally these chairs need an endowment, for the chair. And he says to me, I think you're the only one who could do it. And I was like, it'd be a great honor. And alhamdulillah, when consulting with World Federation, there are certain people who were, real major helpers to us. I can name them one by one, but the problem is I might miss somebody out, in all honesty. But when I think of the likes of Al-Hajj Reza Hirji, Dr. Mohsen Jaffar, I think of Junior, for example, in Orlando. I think of Taher, of course, is not from the Khawaja community, but Taher in Dallas gave us a huge sum. Before you knew it, we had the Imam Ali chair at Hartford. So you got those donors were instrumental. World Federation, as well as people from outside of the Khawaja community, were instrumental in getting the Imam Ali chair of the Hartford Seminary established. Now, when the Imam Ali chair at the Hartford Seminary got established, we were finally able to teach Nahj al-Balagha. We could teach Sahifa Sajjadiyya. And I think Professor Hussein Kamali at the moment is the holder of the chair, and it's still there. But when I was there, we had at Harvard University, Payam Mohseni. And Dr. Payam got in touch with me. They had heard that I had raised 1.5 million for the Hartford chair. And I was the inaugural holder of the chair. And then they said to me, is there any way we can raise $1 million and we'll get a global Shi'ism project at Harvard? Now, with my respect for, Hartford Seminary, there is nothing that comes near Harvard University. And that's where I then got into discussions with NASIMCO at the time. And there was some people who gave pushback that why are we helping this project at Harvard? I remember one person even said to me, one person said to me, why do you get all the glory and fame for these things? Which was a bit confusing for me. And there was another person who actually said to me, what's in it for you? How much will you get paid? And I just remember like looking at it and thinking, go step out of the box. We need to make sure Shi'ism is known outside of our box. And may Allah forgive such people. At the end of the day, everyone has their opinions. But there were three who I remember who supported this project against the pushback of the NASIMCO team and their advisors. Three. Sukeyna Ibrahim, Dr. Mohsen Jafar, and Al-Hajj Arif Asaria. Those three had the vision to say that we need to be at Harvard. And I can honestly say that the support that I got from others as well, from the non-Khawaja world, meant that a considerable sum reached Harvard University. I really respect the fact that Payam reached out to me, because Payam could have easily done all of this in his own way. It may have taken longer, but he realized that he has to reach out to me because of the network of people I know. He reached out to me, and alhamdulillah, if it wasn't for that contribution alongside the effort at Harvard, there would be no Global Shiasm Project now. And, you know, it was something of the utmost importance that we got at Harvard University. So when I look at my work with World Federation and with NASIMCO, naturally, sometimes we're all aligned with the same vision. Sometimes people have different projects at the same time that you need a particular fund. But when a person once said to me that, do you think that NASIMCO is a post office, which just fund, you know, sends a wire to somewhere, I replied to them that no, it's not. It's getting thawab, because when you get the opportunity to be able to ensure that Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam's name is in the public arena and people learn about Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam's teachings, the thawab is something unexplainable. So, you know, I once again, I think back, and believe you me, those three in particular who are on, you know, with NASIMCO in one way or the other in their lives, those three in particular, a lot of credit goes to them for the vision. Otherwise, anyone else who was there in that meeting did not really promote or push for Harvard. But irrespective, look where Harvard is now. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. And we can continue flourishing with such work.
Yeah. And for those who haven't taken the course, I have been fortunate enough to. Dr. Payam is an amazing instructor. And the course itself, like the way you are taught the Shia faith and what happened with Muharram, what happened with Imam Hussein al-Islam, is taught in a completely different way. Like, as much as we can listen to the mandalas, when it stuff like this is taught to us in an academic environment, it's just totally different, because you can take notes, you can kind of absorb it quite differently. So I would encourage people to...
And Farhana as well, there's another thing. And that is, you were talking about how we have to work together across and transcend culture. I introduced Dr. Payam to the Khawaja community of North America. Otherwise, he's in his bubble, yeah, and someone else may be in their bubble. But it was me who, alhamdulillah, brought them together. And that should be our role. We should try and bring people and network together. We can make so much more happen. Otherwise, if you have someone Iranian sitting in a desk behind at Harvard, and you have a group of a community sitting in Toronto or wherever, or in parts of North America, and they're not connected, then we could not achieve. But alhamdulillah, we connected them together, and now we're prospering.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. So could you also talk about your recent travels? I know you were in Zanzibar recently, and how you experienced that community and what you see kind of going on overseas versus what's in North America.
Well, you know, the issues in an East African community may not be necessarily the same challenges in a Western North American context. In an East African context, there seems to be, firstly, sometimes there's petty arguments where you're just like, really? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired me that I was able to reconcile Zanzibar's Jama'at. And that was an honor for me. You know, everybody there, to see them come together, especially on the passing of Al-Hajj Reza Pope, you know. When I remember him, you know, I get emotional, because he was like a father figure to me. But, you know, when he passed away, Hassan was instrumental in bringing everyone together. And I worked with his son Hassan on that. Sometimes petty arguments. Sometimes it's that clash between, do we stick with Urdu Majalis or can we move on to English?
Yeah.
Dar es Salaam was one of the first to promote English, but now more regularly throughout the year. It seems like it's Urdu more regular, but maybe some English in some Muharram or some Ramadan capacity. That isn't really the same problems that you have in North America. North America communities are facing ethical and moral challenges, you know, in relation to one's identity, both gender, both belief. You've got questions concerning, you know, atheism and agnosticism, and you've got questions concerning interfaith marriages, intrafaith marriages. You've got questions concerning children and their friendships, children and their education, what to learn, what not to learn. But, you know, bring on the challenges. I think it's if you're living a life without challenges, then what was that Jannah worth then at the end, you know? With a challenge, I think when you've worked your socks off on a house building it, it feels good that first night, you know, relaxing on the sofa. And I think when you've worked hard and your kid eventually graduates from school, it feels good that day, knowing it involved some challenges, but we got there, you know, and I think we take these challenges head on, you know, there's no issue.
Could you talk about your current work, the Prophet Muhammad Institute, what brought it about, the courses that are taught, and also the foundation that supported you in this endeavor?
Yeah, so for example, the Prophet Muhammad Institute, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, my aim with that institute was twofold. The first part of my aim was, I felt when I was studying in the early part of my studies, be it when I was in the Hausa or be it when I was in the academic arena, I was receiving a lot of jigsaw pieces for a puzzle I didn't see. What I mean by that is that I'll hear there's a jigsaw piece called Mufid, Majlisi, Kulaini, Qusi, Khu'i, Sistani, Sadr, Khomeini. I hear all of these, but I don't know how the puzzle's meant to look. Who's in the 3rd century? Who's in the 7th century? Is this a theological text? Is it a legal text? How did all this evolve? You end up putting the puzzle, you know, together maybe, I would say, maybe 14 years, 16 years after you first were introduced to the puzzle. What I wanted to do was to say that, hold on, I think I can actually show you the puzzle and then give you the pieces a bit more clearly than it was done to me. So, for example, the Prophet Muhammad Institute, what I do on the second level is I teach the courses that I studied and give them back to people in Sayyid Ammar style. Because there was a period where I was thinking to myself, Minbar Majalis are there, but if Shah Ramadan finishes, you're waiting for Muharram. Muharram finishes, then you're waiting 8 months again for Shah Ramadan. But there's a lot of people who are like, listen, we want things throughout the year. We want to join courses where we can have weekly sessions, weekly learning. And so if you look now on SaidAmar.com, and if you go to the Prophet Muhammad Institute, when you get to the courses, one of the courses is Shia history. Now, that's a core module. Now, what I do with that is I look at Shiaism's 1,400 years through lenses of 14 ulama in the last 1400 years. So of each century that we've existed, I picked the most famous alim of that century to understand what was happening in the Shia community then. Normally in Majalis, we only know 300 years of our history. When 12th Imam goes into Ghaybah, then you stop, you don't know what happened afterwards. So if you were to ask someone, wait, if 12th Imam went to Ghaybah 1,000 years ago, so what happened to Shiaism in the next 1,000 years? Many people cannot explain it. Yeah. And what I've decided to do is to start from there, to give you the overview so that when you then are going to study the courses, you'll be like, oh, I remember him. He was in the 7th century. Oh, I remember him. He was in the 11th. Oh, I remember. That was Baghdad. Oh, and so that's what the Institute does. So if you look at the courses available now, you've got Shia history. You've got, for example, a book like Al-Kafi. We always hear it in Majalis. Most of us have never opened a chapter of it. We don't know much about it. So what I will do is then, I've got a chapter, I'm going to discuss the chapter, The Virtue of Knowledge. What have the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, said about gaining knowledge, disseminating knowledge, organizing knowledge, seeking God's guidance with knowledge, your teacher-student relationship, there's a whole series of chapters on that in Al-Kafi. But unlike maybe our brothers and other schools in Islam who can tell you about the chapters in Bukhari and Muslim, we don't have that same relationship with our heritage and literature. We have some unbelievable works, which I will be dissecting. And if you go now to the website, one of the works I'm going to dissect is on mental health and trauma. It's a work from the grand Shia alim known as Shahid al-Thani, the second martyr. He has a work which has got this wonderful title called Musakkin al-Fu'ad, the heart comforter. When he lost his child, he was in a great amount of pain. He decides to write a book about which hadiths inspired him at that moment of trauma. And it's a classic text. But if you ask most Shia, they've never even heard of it. Yeah. How many people have you met in your life who've lost a child, you could have given them that book?
A lot.
And yet, so what the Prophet Muhammad Institute for Islamic Studies, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what the aim of it is to connect us with our heritage and to open up literature, which hitherto this point have not been dissected. But then, of course, there's personable skills. You have, for example, something like public speaking course, where I think a lot of people graduate from seminaries, from universities, and they're just boring speakers, or they don't have much talent. And you're just like, I stutter a lot. I get nervous. My throat goes dry. I don't have any structure. Alhamdulillah, the public speaking course, our participants have been out of this world. And, you know, I think a couple of them you'll be seeing in Majalis very soon. I don't know if you saw the clip of that sister who's on my public speaking course. She's just outstanding, you know, for someone. And where is she? North America. Has anyone heard of her? No. So I think to excavate and to introduce talent as well, I think becomes something fundamental as well. Yeah,
I think a lot of us might feel a little bit, I know I feel quite, for lack of a better word, just quite stupid just asking any question, because you feel like you've been to Majalis for the past however many years, and you're like, can I even ask this question? Or like, if the next generation, or even us, like, we're like, well, was a pencil even created? How did they take notes on this? Or how does this all kind of make sense? Like you said, the puzzle.
Yes, it's that whole ability to understand the development of the whole religion, the history of the whole religion, and to have connection with a mentor. You see, members of SaidAmar.com have a monthly Q&A with me. You know, now whether they can make it live or whether they can watch the recording, there's still a monthly Q&A. And I think in the past, I felt that a lot of people always say to me, you know, we want to get in touch with you, it's so difficult. But now, you know, with the members of SaidAmar.com, they're able to get in touch with me. Their questions are always given priority. They get the discounts on any course offered at the Institute. So I think, you know, we're building a fraternity where people can feel comfortable in their own skin, asking questions amongst, you know, fellow members of the community worldwide.
Yeah. Can you talk a bit about the foundations within North America that have supported this initiative and how you feel they don't just support? Do you think they just support North America and we're in a silo, and then you guys in England are kind of in a silo doing your own thing?
I think, for example, the Mohsin and Fawzia Jaafar Foundation, the amount of amazing work they've done, I'm a first-hand witness to them. You may have seen my podcast with Dr. Mohsin Jaafar, and, you know, he's just a phenomenal role model for us all when it comes to philanthropy. Anytime he's seen my work, he's always been ready to support. But I remember, you know, when I was at Haidari Jamaat, and, you know, he was ready to support, even though it wasn't North American. I think that's always got to be the vision. To the credit of the Khawaja regional bodies, you've always been willing to support one another when there's a new project happening, especially Africa Federation has always been ready to send to, you know, the West on their projects as well. And I think that's something meritorious. Definitely the Mohsin and Fawzia Jaafar Foundation, I would say, would be the foundation that transcends boundaries. Boundaries, even Sunni Shia boundaries, not just the boundaries in terms of community culture. I've seen them donate to non-Shia in big seven-figure sums, which ensures that the message of the Ahlul Bayt is a message that continues forever.
Also, so I had talked to you before, I think a few years ago, that I hadn't been to Iraq for ziyarat. Then alhamdulillah, I was given the opportunity. The imam called me, I went last year, and it was, I don't even know, I don't have the words to explain what it was to me. So you go with spiritual journeys, and you go fairly regularly. Could you talk about that experience?
Yeah, like, you know, spiritual journeys, alhamdulillah, has... speaks for itself in terms of its reputation. It continues, you know, to be a Ziyara group that inspires so many. Organization-wise, you know, the Khawaja gift for organization is second to none.
Yes.
No one doubts that.
Yeah.
But the combination then created by Murtada Kanani, Montu, creates this combination where he begins with me and then I bring along Sheikh Hilli and Sheikh Noor and, you know, and others. And then the reciters, you know, suddenly bring along, you know, Mullah Abadar Halwaji, you know, the voice of dua. And then others who are reciting Latmiyat, you know, from Mullah Ammar al-Nashid, Mullah Hassan al-Mudaffar, those who've come with us in the past, Mullah Ali Fadil, Mullah Saftar. Then, of course, the current unbelievable crop of, you know, Muhammad Abbas Karim, Ahmed Nasri, Muhammad Ali, outstanding current crop that you see coming through. And we've had, you know, so many others who've come and recited for us as well, who've just given their absolute all. The people now is a cosmopolitan group where you see people from all backgrounds coming. It's really an amazing sight. It's a spiritual retreat where there's question and answer sessions. The kids have their own program because in the past, kids were bored in Ziyara.
Yeah.
The kids have their own specific programs. There's Q&As on the buses. The Majlis al-Arba'in of Spiritual Journeys is the biggest majlis, certainly the main English majlis in Karbala for many years now. It is known as the main majlis in Karbala. And one may argue is one of the biggest majalis in Karbala and of any language, the Arba'in Majlis, which is held at the Abraj al-Sharq Hotel. The walk from Najaf to Karbala, that Spiritual Journeys, is renowned for the videos that have come out, but also our Christmas trips, Umrah trips, Iraq, Iran, Sham. You know, there's no words to describe the work that's done behind the scenes with the volunteers as well, who've been unbelievable. It's just super teamwork comes together. And that's the main thing. It's not about one person, it's the team. The teamwork together is phenomenal. You know, I know very well, wherever I look, I see people who've come with us. I'm just thinking, you know, Toronto Jamaat right now, on top of my head, I think, and I see, you know, the president Rizwan Khalfan, the Muki Mahbub Silji, been with us in the recent years. I don't think there's a Nasimko Jamaat which doesn't have members who haven't been with us. So alhamdulillah, you know, it's just brilliant. It's buzzing, and you know, with your du'as, it continues to go from strength to strength.
Yeah. And as you've kind of toured different communities and you've seen youth perhaps with issues and struggling maybe in this world, do you think ziyarat is a good option for them to get that healing that they might need?
I don't think we're the only religion that believes in this idea that you should go to your homeland where there's religious sites in order that you regain a connection with your heritage. I think if you think of any religion on top of your head, they do that. They'll tell their children to take a summer out or something and go home so that the kids understand their past or understand their heritage. That's on the first level. On the second level, the difference with what you have with SJ is that you have constant Q&A sessions where everybody can open up, no holds barred. As you said in the past, Maulana was someone you were scared to open up to. You know, you thought I might be kicked out of my own parents' house, or your parents might, you know, go like that to you and say, you know, you can't ask such questions. Whereas now, our sons, our daughters have questions which we can never ask. And we in spiritual journeys have opened a platform that there's no holds barred, there's no judgment made on anyone. Whatever question you have, whatever dilemma you face, to the extent, even if you can't ask it in the open Q&A forum, we have one-to-one sessions where you can have a session with any of the reciters or the Maulanas, one-to-one, booked right from the beginning of the trip, where you can open up personally to them one-on-one. And that is something unheard of in Ziyarats.
Yeah.
You know, between myself and the other Mashayikh, you could have in one trip up to 35, 40 bookings with people all opening up about their, you know, their issues in their personal life and their aqa'id life and so on and so forth. So alhamdulillah, what we've done with spiritual is that we've been adaptable, we've been flexible. We didn't rest on our laurels. You can easily rest on your laurels, get lazy. Do we need to take four Maulanas and six reciters? Maybe we could just take one Maulana, one reciter, and get a local Maulana and Najaf to come and do some things for us. I'm not going to have a 15-year-old listen to someone who my dad and granddad understand, and they're just standing there saying, "Dad, what's he saying?" I want someone who they can look at and say, "He's so relatable. I understood why I'm here." And I think what happens, unfortunately, with some is they'll just say, "Look, we'll get to Najaf. We'll get some local Maulana. He can just read the dua for us." Okay, but can we ask him a question? Can our son or daughter ask them a question? No, 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 because doesn't speak English well. So then how has it become a transformative journey?
Yeah.
The aim of this whole ziyara is it's a transformative journey. If it's not a journey that's transformative, then I think that's why there are hadiths that say whoever visits Imam al-Hussein al-Islam gets 70 rewards or 70 sins forgiven, 700, 7,000, 70,000. Then someone's like, "Well, why would it be 70, 700, 7,000, 70,000? It's because it depends on your intention going. And it also depends on how well you know the Imam in that trip. If I go there, I can't be bothered reading about the Imam who I visited, then my sins or my rewards are not going to be the same as someone who's gone there, who's asking, who's transforming, who's gaining ilm. Then, of course, the reward for them becomes greater than the reward for someone who's just going because it's a family journey or peer pressure or I had to tick that box, you know?
Yeah.
So that's why the hadiths, when people say, why do hadiths say different numbers? Different numbers depends on what your motivation, what your position is on that trip.
Yeah, it sounds like an amazing experience. Inshallah, everyone gets to attend. So with the holy month of Ramadan upon us, we're kind of being bombarded with the news of the world. How do you suggest people go into this month or continue this month while we see the suffering of our fellow brothers and sisters?
Yeah, I think Shahr Ramadan literally is that pause that we all need in more ways than one. It's the pause for our stomach to finally tell it, okay, you can have a little rest now from all the oils of the world inside it. It's a rest for our even areas of the tongue to be just held back that I can't do ghiba because I can't backbite, I might break my fast. So there's a pause there. I think it's a pause of reflection to see gratefulness for what we have in contrast to what a child, for example, who's the victim of a blast in Gaza, for example, where that child who's done nothing wrong all of a sudden doesn't know where their parents are. All of a sudden that child in Afghanistan looks around and says, "Why am I an orphan?" You know, that child who's the victim of a particular terrorist attack in Pakistan or Iraq looks around and says, "I've got no one to break my fast with at the moment," whereas you have all of these.
Yeah.
The ayah in the Quran says, "O you who believe." The verse about fasting reminds us that we have to try and possibly get to a level of God consciousness in the holy month of Ramadan. When the Quran said, "Oh, you who believe, fasting has been prescribed upon you, like it's been prescribed upon those before you, so that you might become God conscious. Doesn't say you'll become God conscious, because for some people just be like, when's food, when's food, when's food? Okay, I've eaten food. And it's the same anger, the same rudeness at home, the same disrespect, and the same even lack of picking up books and gaining ilm. It's just food and drink. And staying away from food and drink. Well, you could do that the whole year with intermittent fasting to a certain extent. God consciousness is when I look at myself, I'm like, you know what? I can actually discipline my physical body. I think I can discipline my soul as well here. I don't have to be always following my carnal desires. I can also be a bigger human who considers the plight of other humans. And that's why I think it's great if there are fundraising events, giving is never enough. But also look at your local streets. Look at your local communities. Are there people in your community who maybe don't have anyone to share a fast or break a fast with? People forget that it's not people abroad who only may not have friends around them anymore, family. Sometimes people can be lonely at home in Shahar Ramadan. Sometimes there are beggars who are still on the streets in Shahar Ramadan, Muslim or non-Muslim. Maybe we can look after them, not only think of the international plight of the world, but also that person who's begging on the streets, wherever you may be, whether you're in Houston, whether you're in London. That person can also be someone who I think about their plight. When Fatima Zahra alayhi salam was seen praying, and you know, the Imam asks her about her prayer, and she says, Al-Jar, thumma dar, the neighbor, then the house. You know, think about your neighbors. Try to take the God consciousness to a level where maybe give some baklawa to your neighbors for iftar, maybe do an iftar day or sehri day. I remember one of the most beautiful communities I lectured for in North America was, of course, Masjid Ali in New Jersey, one of my favorite centers. And I remember they had a iftar day, and you had to bring a non-Muslim friend with you to break the fast, and it's just a brilliant experience. I think God consciousness doesn't just come in how many tasbihs you do. It doesn't just come in how many fasts you do or prayers you pray. It also comes on the consciousness of other creations of Allah and feeling that you're all one body and feeling that the non-Muslim is your equal in humanity. And building upon that, inshallah, I think that's when you see the beauty of Shahr Ramadan.
Yeah, I think it's important for us as we continue to, you know, watch the news, and it disheartens us to remember to try and keep an open heart, to continue giving, whether it's money, whether it's food, whether it's love, whether it's knowledge, just keep giving as much as possible, because that's really the only thing we can do from here.
Sure. There's never enough. And look, the mentality of giving, you know, Sheikh Shomali used to say something beautiful. When he would discuss ethics, he'd always say that generosity, when you call someone generous, it's not because you've seen a one-off display of their generosity. Generosity has to become second nature. And what I mean by that is, there are some people who'll be like, look, I gave 2 weeks ago. Then there are others who are like, okay, I gave 2 weeks ago, but I can still give, but maybe not the same amount. There are some who'll be like, no, I'm going through a hard time. I can't give. In other words, it hasn't become second nature to them, because A, they will only give when they're doing well. If they're not doing well, they don't give. It doesn't matter if someone's in need. I'm not doing well, I'm not giving. I'm doing well, I give. I think what you've got to do in Shahr Ramadan is see if you can develop generosity as second nature. You don't sweat when you give a tip at a restaurant. You don't say, well, I've already covered it in the service charge. They don't need to have any more. Everyone can be helped with $10, $20 in their lives. It can change people's lives. Maybe you could reach out to someone and say that, listen, be selfish example. You could reach out to someone and say, listen, if your kids want to subscribe to saidamar.com, then I'll sponsor their annual membership. All I'm trying to say is that, you know, a little bit of generosity goes a long way. And I think Shahar Ramadan is one of the things we need to cultivate that attribute particularly in.
Yeah. So our podcast focuses on mental well-being and mental health. So as you've traveled across communities, have you seen one or two issues that have been more concerning to you that you worry about more than others?
Yeah, I think domestic violence, husbands beating up their wives, I think. There's a lot of religious-looking guys who have battered their wives maybe for a whole year or two. If they stop, the marriage continues because the lady in many cases thinks, do I want to live single for the rest of my life with, you know, or he threatens that I won't give you the kids, but there's a lot of physical abuse. And I find it frankly ridiculous. I'm pretty pragmatic on this issue that, listen, if you two aren't getting along and it's come to physical abuse, end it. End it. Don't end. I said this in my tafsir of Surah Al-Talaq on my website. I said, Muslims, when they marry, they are humans. And when they divorce, they become animals. It seems that the West, while there are some messy divorces, but there's also this thing that, hey, you know what? Let's just call it a day. We're not getting on as well as we used to. And whereas this Muslim is like, you know, I'll kill you. I'll threaten you. I'll destroy your life. I'll never let anyone. Relax, brother, relax. You know, it's you have a qiyamah. The first lines of Dua Kumail, always, if you read their translations, they're a reminder that strength belongs to Allah and that the human is always in need. Allah is the one who perfects everything, otherwise you're imperfect. And people, if they don't reflect on lines of Dua in English, then they won't, they'll continue to be arrogant. You know, they won't realize. And I think if there's one thing I see, it's that domestic abuse. And sometimes on the second level, it's the emotional, you know. Emotional can be just as cutting as physical. Emotional abuse exists. But also on the third level, I would say that this issue of disunity is something that we just got to be a bit aware of. Look, if me and you don't have the exact same opinions on a certain issue, but we're both still Shia at the end of the day. We both love Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Is that surely going to make us hate each other? In my own lecturing career, there have been people who've disagreed with my points. There are moments I've disagreed with my points. Don't ask how. But you know, when it gets to that level where someone's like, I hate him, you're just like, that sounds a bit obsessive, psychotic. Yeah. Listen, if you disagree with what he said in the majlis, he's still a Shia guy, and you know, he's still one of you. And I think some Maulanas who've studied under me have pretty much been put off giving majalis like they used to around the world, because just like, I can't take the toxicity some of them are saying anymore. Now, yeah, some of us were created with thicker skin than others. And it is empty barrels that do make the most noise generally. But at the end of the day, if that disunity and toxicity remains, where, you know, I hate so-and-so, you should drag so-and-so away from majalis, or you should attack this Maulana because he follows that marja, if we're going to continue in that direction, I don't blame the kids for not coming to mosque anymore, in all honesty. I really don't blame them.
Yeah, I really pray that goes away, because I'm seeing it more and more with the advent of the WhatsApp forwards, as we all receive that.
Look, there's a bottom line that, look, the one who hates you, it doesn't matter what good you'll do, they'll hate you. And the one who likes you will always be a supporter of yours. But for me, it's not about like or hate. It's like, listen, guys, we're all lovers of those 14 Maqsumeen. We may have explained it or explored it in different ways, but it's not enough for us to hate. And we may analyze things constructively, but certainly not enough to be rude about something. And we may get certain things right and certain things wrong, but to see people slandering Maraja, and to see people slandering scholars and speakers, people just going to, eventually it's going to reach a stage where even our own youth, there's always these discussions about Irfan and Akhlaq and the mixture between ethics and mysticism. The ones who talk about it theoretically, practice it the least practically. So sometimes you'll see someone who'll be like, you know, this particular theory and nazariya in the world of mysticism divides the mystic into three. You may have an abid and a zahid and an arif. The same person is the first to go around calling people charlatans, the first to be condescending on people and saying this one doesn't have knowledge, the first to sit in circles that backbite everybody. You know, so at the end of the day, I think some, even in the scholars fraternity, have to turn around and look at themselves in the mirror, that which we teach theoretically, practically, we seem to be a million miles away. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, this was great. Usually when we end our podcast, we end a fun question. So for you, if you were given a choice and you had to pick one. Would you wear a Manchester United jersey for an hour
لعنة
in
الله
public?
عليهم.
In public. Or would you not eat meat for an entire year?
Not eat meat for the year.
No way. Actually, I expected that.
The only problem with that is I have, for certain charity fundraising moments, worn that Najas shirt. But at the end of the day, we all have moments of taqiyya as well. So
It's
yeah,
very big of you.
it's very big indeed. Major jihad. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you so much
Absolute
for
pleasure,
doing
Farhana.
this.
Thank you so much. Really well done.
Join us again next month. Thank you so much to our listeners for joining us on Sukoon, a Muslim wellness podcast by Nassim Co. You can find our podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or on our website, www.nassimco.org. We're also proud to launch Nassim Co Radio on Milad al-Nabi this year, available on our website and on the Nassim Co app, available on Google Play Store and at our Apple App Store. Nassim Co Radio brings you the latest news, insightful discussions, and spiritual guidance from prominent scholars. Tune in for enriching content that brings communities together. Your contributions will enable us to maintain the quality and reach of Nassim Co Radio and the Sukoon podcast. Your support will empower us to continue fostering unity, knowledge, and spiritual growth within our community. To keep this vital work going, please consider donating under General Fund on www.nassimco.org. Until next time, Salaam alaikum.